talk about laws for sin offerings today in our Bible study program. Leviticus chapter 4. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us here today. Are you feeling a little beaten up? Chapter 1, laws for burnt offerings. Chapter 2, laws for grain offerings. Chapter 3, law for peace offerings. We're sure doing a lot of offering here. And today it just gets worse. Sin offerings. There's a lot of offering talk for a people that pretty much convinced itself that it's, I'm okay, you're okay. So let's talk about Leviticus chapter 4 today with Pastor Keith Wise. He is chaplain at the Lutheran Senior Services operation called Merrimack Bluffs, a retirement community. Can we call it a retirement community?
Certainly you can.
And your work out there entails what?
Well, much of my work is very similar to a parish pastor's work. We have regular worship, Bible study, visits with residents out there. In many ways, it's like having a parish and everybody lives at church. There's a lot of personal interaction, and we do God's work among His people who live there.
Do you have any sin offerings out there at Merrimack Bluffs?
Not like in Leviticus 4. No, we don't.
I wonder how many disappointed folks there are out there who'd like to bring their bull over to Pastor Wise and have a sin offering done.
Well,
none so far?
None so far, yeah. I don't think there are too many longing for that.
Well, today we'll be taking up Chapter 4 here in Leviticus, and our telephone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment. We always begin our Bible study and prayer. Pastor, if you would lead us, sir.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for giving us all your word. Help us to see in these words of Leviticus 4 your Son, Jesus Christ, and his salvation for all of us. Give your grace to us by these words, and make our faith stronger, and always and ever fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor, how serious is the sin problem? That's question number one. You answer that question, then I have another question for you.
Well, the sin problem is the most serious problem. Sin is what...
Worse than the economy?
Oh, much worse than the economy. Much worse than any personal, quote-unquote, problems we may have. Because sin separates us from God. Sin pollutes us or desecrates us, makes it impossible for us to be in God's presence. So there must be a way to remove that desecration, to remove that pollution, and make us right with God, to bring us again into the presence of God in a way that is good and blessing for us, as opposed to a way that is dangerous and deadly for us.
You think most folks overestimate or underestimate the nature of sin, the power of sin?
Underestimate.
Out of every 10 folks, how many do you think probably, I realize you're not keeping track, but I'm asking for your best guess here. Out of every 10, how many underestimate the power of sin?
I would say all 10. I think that's a sin itself we're all guilty of, because the temptation is to say, well, I'm not as bad a sinner as the next person. I didn't kill anybody. I haven't molested any children. I haven't stolen money from a bank or my job. So okay, maybe I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad a sinner. When in truth, we're all sinners, period. In God's eyes, a sin is a sin is a sin, and that sin makes us all unclean and condemns us to death. That's how big a problem it is.
How big do you think is the gap between the way God views our sin and the way we view our sin?
Well, it's a gap that's virtually unintelligible to us. God sees...
Is that big or little?
That's huge.
Huge.
Unimaginably huge. God sees sin in a perfect way. He is perfectly holy, perfectly good, perfectly everything you can put after that. We, on the other hand, are not perfect in any way on our own. So even when we view sin, when we meditate on our sin, when we contemplate on it through the scriptures, there's still that huge gap in the way we see it and the way God sees it.
So here we go into Leviticus chapter 4, and we've been talking about, God has spoken to us through Moses. It says in chapter 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel. So Moses is delivering these words. And God has much to say about burnt offerings. He has much to say about grain offerings. He has much to say about peace offerings. Today we'll hear about sin offerings, and at least four times by my count in this chapter, we'll find the phrase, the forgiveness of sins.
Yes, indeed.
How are we going to communicate this obviously focused, intentional word from God to a whole bunch of folks who pretty much don't think they need to hear it?
Well, the folks today who pretty much don't think they need to hear it aren't any different from the folks in Moses' time who heard these words the first time. They didn't think they needed to hear it either. They struggled with sin daily, like you and I struggle with sin. So the words that God gives Moses to speak to them address the very same situation in which we find ourselves.
In chapters 1, 2, and 3, with burnt offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings, I thought we were talking about sin offerings. I thought all these offerings were because we're sinners. But now today we get our own category. Sin offerings, which apparently is separate from peace, grain, and burnt.
Right.
So were the first three offerings not sin offerings?
Well, I could say they're all related to sin. One way to think about what happens in Leviticus is to see it as a way for God's people at this time to come into the presence of God in a holy way and do so in a way to be blessed. Are they sinners when they come and bring a burnt offering? Certainly they are. Are they sinners when they come and bring the grain offering? Of course they are. The same for peace offerings. When we get to the sin offerings, we're getting to the specific sins that people have committed.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4. This is a fairly lengthy section, so I beg your indulgence here as we make our way through verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull, and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the 2 kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull, and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. Now those of us who are pretty good at excusing ourselves, as you pointed out, most of us think we're doing fairly well, actually. Excuse ourselves almost on every occasion where whatever we did was unintentional. So I guess the first thing you're going to have to shore up for me is the notion that if I did something unintentionally, I didn't mean to do it, it's not my fault, that that's somehow still a sin.
Well, whether you meant to or not, a sin is still a sin. In its purest sense, everything we do is stained with sin, from the sin we inherited from Adam.
Well, see, now, you keep saying that. And the folks that we talked about before, shaking their heads. You can't see them because they're on the other side of the radio.
Right.
They're shaking their heads. They're saying, no, no, we're past that now. We you know, that was back in the 70s. We went through that phase. I'm okay, you're okay. And even some Christians do not accept the fact that we are somehow intrinsically or at the core broken and flawed. They don't accept that anymore.
And that's a challenge the church faces today. St. Paul tells us in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He also speaks of his struggle, the things I want to do, I don't do, that which I shouldn't do, that I do. If you look at your life, look down in your soul and do so honestly, you will see some things that are sinful there. Jesus says, out of the heart comes murder, adultery, and so on, the sins that condemn us. It's not originally part of who we are. It's a result of the fall when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And so we inherit that disobedience, that tendency towards sin that's a condition. It's everybody's struggle. Now, whether people believe that or not, that's where the church, pastors, teachers, Christians, all of us, have to really be sure that we're completely honest and open first about ourselves, we're sinners too, and about everyone else, and point them to the way of removing that sin, of forgiveness, and what a blessing that is.
I don't want to pry into your personal life, none of my business. I'm trying to think of a time, a good example where I sinned unintentionally. Most of the time, I think we're aware of our sins because they're intentional.
Right. Well, have you ever had to apologize to someone and the first thing you said was, I didn't mean to fill in the blank?
Yeah, I have a wife.
Yeah. Okay. Well, every time we find ourselves in that position, that's sinning unintentionally. I didn't plan to say what I said that hurt your feelings. I didn't plan to do the thing that messed up our plans for this evening. I didn't want to do what it is that has hurt you so, but I did it. I didn't think about it. I didn't contemplate it. It just happened. Sinning unintentionally.
Now, there's an interesting thing going on here. It's been in the first chapters of Leviticus. It's here again today. And that is this, somehow this spiritual transfer that can go on, which has puzzled me. In each case, when an offering is made with an animal, I shouldn't say each case because my memory is not good, but in the previous chapters and today, when it comes time to make that offering, the sinner is told to lay his hands on the head of the beast that is going to be sacrificed. I'm assuming that that means that there is some kind of transfer going on there. The sin that I have committed is going to be transferred to the animal, and the animal is going to die in my place. That's what I've assumed. Is that what's going on?
Well, in a certain way, yes. I wouldn't think of it in a sort of magical, I touch the head of this beast and the sin sort of emanates out from my hands and onto the animal, so we kill the animal and that gets rid of my sin. That's not what's going on. Putting hands on the head of the beast is like saying, this is an animal from my possession, an animal from my flock. It is something I am giving up. This is my sacrifice for my sin. It's my responsibility here. There's no magical transfer of the sin, so to say. But the important thing about the beast isn't so, well, the most important thing, I guess I should say, isn't so much the laying on of hands, but the spilling of the blood, which comes after that.
Well, in like fashion, in this sort of transfer imagery that we have here,
mm-hmm.
it says here in Leviticus 4, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people. Now, that's not fair. I don't know if we can refer to you as the anointed priest over there at Lutheran Senior Services, Merrimack Bluffs.
Yeah, that may be a bit too strong of a title for
me. But it's the best analogy I got going right now.
It'll work.
If you offend your wife mm-hmm. unintentionally and you sin, I can't imagine a scenario, and we all realize that this is not a one-to-one correlation, but I think it fits. I can't imagine a situation where your sin is somehow transferred to the people.
Well, think about it this way. If I offend my wife, and I do so publicly, say in front of the congregation, if I do that and I don't repent of that, it's just the way things are, people see it over and over and over, I don't mean to do it, but it happens, kind of, it's just the way things are. As the pastor there, as a spiritual leader among the people, what that says is, that's an okay way for the people of God to treat the people they love. They will follow that example of their leader. So, in that sense, I could bring guilt on all of those people by saying, this is a way to live, when in reality it's not, it's sin.
So, when David sinned, he brought guilt upon the nation of Israel, not just on himself? When Saul, he wasn't the anointed priest, he's the king.
Right.
I'm not coming up with a good... What about Caiaphas? He was the high priest.
And we hear later on in Peter's sermons in Acts, when he speaks to the Jews who are gathered there, he calls them the people who killed Jesus, who you killed. You know, the guilt for that effect is on all the people. Yeah, it's difficult for us to understand how this works, but a good way to think about it is that example I gave before. What one person does, especially a spiritual leader among the people does, makes it right in other people's eyes. This is an okay thing. We'll go along with it. We'll agree to it. So it brings the guilt on everyone.
Is there any significance to dipping his finger in the blood?
Yes, there's much significance to the blood in general here. Specifically, what are you asking about dipping the finger? Is that...
I see these curious behaviors that are ordered by God. I try to imagine what that would look like. Sometimes they call to mind other things that I'm more familiar with in the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
sometimes they don't. And then I wonder to myself, well, maybe there's something, this serves as a shadow of something that Jesus did later, and I'm just not calling it to mind. For example, I'll just put this question on the table at the same time. For this offering, which is destroyed, part of it is taken outside the camp. Well, that makes me think of Jesus being taken outside the city to Calvary. I don't know if I can connect those dots or not. I don't know if that's fair. Or...
Connect those dots, indeed. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of that very connection. In Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews talks about Jesus being sacrificed outside the city of Jerusalem. The sacrifices in Leviticus all point to Jesus. The blood in Leviticus points to the shed blood of Jesus. The parts of the animal taken out of the camp point to Jesus being sacrificed outside of Jerusalem on Calvary. Those are good connections to make because that's where they're pointing here.
I should have looked this up because I shouldn't throw this one at you. And be, I realize this might require some study, but maybe you know, maybe you looked at it. In the configuration of the tabernacle or the temple, my memory is that there is an altar outside of the tent, outside of the building, for burnt offerings. And there is also an altar inside the holy place, in front of the veil,
right,
for the incense, or the burning of incense. And for a moment, I was kind of confused about that. There's a lot of burning going on
here. Lots of burning going on.
But it says here, all the rest of the blood of the bull shall he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And now I'm not finding it. I think there's a place in here where it also talks about the altar of incense. So there are there two different altars that we're talking about here?
Yes. In regards to the sacrifice for the sins of the priest and the sins for the whole congregation, verse 7, by the way, is the reference to the altar of incense.
Oh, yeah, there it is. Thank you.
Part of the blood is placed on the horns of the altar of incense. The rest of the blood is poured out at the altar of the burnt offerings near the entrance to the tent of meeting. Part of that has to do with the idea of where the priest does his ministry. When a priest sins, he makes himself unclean. And so to go about the tabernacle, or later the temple of God, and being unclean would be to bring the wrath of God on himself. This blood then is put on the altar of incense, which is in front of the veil that would lead into the Holy of Holies, where he would do the morning and evening offerings, those sorts of things, with the incense. But he also ministers at the altar of burnt offerings, where morning and evening they would do the burnt offerings. So the blood being shed in both of those places brings forgiveness to the priest, but it also cleanses the places where he has been and will be. There's an idea of two things going on here. The holy place is cleansed by the blood, as well as the priest is cleansed by the blood, so that he can come into the presence of God and receive God's blessing as opposed to receiving his wrath.
Do you know, did the practice of tabernacle or temple worship involve cleanup? Did this blood just accumulate and accumulate? When you think of all of the sin offerings that the people, thousands of people would have made, there would have been blood everywhere. Did they clean it up every so often, or did it just accumulate?
Well, if I remember correctly, and this is just a memory here, at the temple, I believe at the altars, there was a place for the blood to drain away. In the tabernacle, that would have been different because it was a sort of portable temple.
Mm-hmm.
So while I can't say myself, because I don't know for sure, was there this official get out the brooms and the mops and the soap kind of thing. There were provisions at the temple for some of that blood to drain away instead of just hang out there.
You listen to the Bible study. Pastor Keith Wise is with us. We'll be back after this short break.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
We no longer can visit the temple of God in which God dwells. Where today do we go to find God? The Sunday School lesson talking about the workers building the temple after their return from exile explains how we today can also communicate with God. That is the subject of the next Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? People have been praying to God for as many centuries as there have been people on the earth. Some of those prayers are pleasing to God. Others attempt to manipulate the divine will to the person's own benefit, which is really impossible. Still other prayers, most of these are in the Psalms, amaze us with how transparent they reveal the heart and the mind of the prayer. But they're all prayers prayed in some way to God. We Christians know how to pray since we were taught by God's Son, Jesus Christ. St. Luke tells us in his Gospel that the Lord's Prayer was given to us in answer to the disciples' request, "Lord, teach us to pray." The first words Jesus taught us and his disciples identified God as Father. He was the first one to do this. Everyone else who had prayed to God before, and many since, have seen God as an angry supreme being whom we must appease or face the consequences. Jesus has taught us, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In the Small Catechism, Martin Luther elaborates. With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that He is our true Father and that we are His true children, so that with all boldness and confidence we may ask Him as dear children ask their dear Father. Let's pray about this. Lord, help us to see how through our trust in Jesus as our Savior, we are invited by You to know and love You as our true Father, and that we may always see ourselves as Your children. For we pray in the name of Jesus, Your Son, who Himself has won us back after we had lost access to Your house. Amen.
This is Dr. Jim Lamb. I'm the Executive Director of Lutherans for Life, inviting you to celebrate the abundant life with us. That's the theme of our national conference to be held in St. Louis, July 24th through the 25th. Learn more about this God-given abundant life. Visit LutheransForLife.org for more information and to register for the conference.
Or call 888-364-LIFE. Leviticus chapter 4 today here on our Bible study program. Pastor Keith Wise, he is chaplain at Lutheran Senior Services Merrimack Bluffs location. I'm going to read on here, Pastor, if that's all right with you.
Go right ahead.
Beginning at verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. Can you think of a time when a whole congregation sinned unintentionally? What does that look like? Whoops, we all messed this one up. How, you know,
It's hard enough to get one person to admit he made a mistake.
But the admission of the sin is very difficult. In my personal experience as a pastor and as a chaplain, it's difficult for me to pull a time out that says, we all sinned, none of us meant to, but we did. Just thinking of a what-if sort of example, perhaps a congregation or a group of Christians invited a certain pastor to come speak. He spoke. You gave an offering for his mission, his work, and it turns out that's not exactly what he's doing. He conned the congregation. Now, did he sin? Yes. Did perhaps the congregation sin? Maybe, if they didn't do their homework right, if they didn't do enough research to find out who this person was or what he did. And in that sense, it could be a community sin, a community covered in guilt. This is not what we meant, this is not what we intended, but it is what happened.
Is there any connection? I'm trying to picture this, and I've seen some drawings, artist depictions, of what it might have looked like inside the tabernacle or inside the temple. Outside the tabernacle, let's just deal with the tent since we're in Leviticus.
Okay.
Outside the tent, you've got this huge bowl of water. I don't know what else to call it. Large basin, I guess,
right,
is the right word, outside the tent. And you also have this offering altar, burnt offering altar.
Right.
You wouldn't want to have that in the tent because the stuff they're burning on there probably set the tent on fire if that were inside. Then you move in, and there is the holy place. And in the holy place, you've got a table with showbread on it. You've got a menorah or a lampstand, and you have this altar of incense. So the leader or the priest is taking some of this blood and putting it on the horns of the altar of incense and sprinkling it, what, I guess at the base or on the ground?
Well, he sprinkles blood at the base of the veil in front of the Holy of Holies, that sort of cloth wall that separates the place where the Ark of the Covenant sits, where God actually dwells among his people. He sprinkles the blood there.
Now, remember when God made covenant with Abraham?
Yes.
And Abraham was told to, it was a very strange kind of a thing, to take some animals, different kind of animals, split them in half, and then, I'm not remembering the story perfectly, so maybe you can help me out here. But then I think that did Abraham and God walk in between those split pieces? There would have been blood everywhere, it seems to me.
Yeah, there would have been blood everywhere. And I think that's the main point of both of these stories. I keep saying that, but it can't be said enough. When there's a sacrifice made, when there's a covenant made, there is always blood. The covenant is sealed in blood with Abraham. In Exodus chapter 24, the blood is sprinkled or slung in buckets out among the people. When sins are forgiven, blood is shed. Blood is put on the altars. Blood is put at the base of the veil going into the holy place, which points ultimately, even at this time, that shedding of blood points to the shedding of Christ's blood. We learn in Hebrews chapter 9 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Blood must be shed for forgiveness to happen.
So, again, I'm kind of playing with the imagery here in my mind. The burnt altar, or the altar of burnt offering, which is outside the tent, which we've already read in several places, is where they take blood and throw it up against the side of the altar. I can just imagine that just hitting that altar and just splattering in every direction. There's blood there, and then there is blood inside the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but inside the holy place where the altar of incense is.
Right.
It's a blood walk, Pastor.
Certainly.
And it's reminiscent to me of the Abrahamic blood walk, and it calls to my mind that very provocative image. I want to say Genesis 15. I don't know if that's the right place or not, but it had to be a bloody mess. And I'm is the priest reenacting the Abrahamic blood walk here?
I'm not going to go quite that far.
Maybe reenacting is too strong a term.
But I will reemphasize that importance of the blood. Why is that so important? We keep talking about it. If we look in, let me see where that is, Genesis chapter 9, we will find that God says this about the blood. He says, he's speaking to Noah and his sons about you can eat plants and animals now. And he says, and for your life, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Later in Leviticus chapter 17, God says this about the blood. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The blood is where the life of the people lie. The blood is where the life of these animals lie. So much blood shows us the seriousness of our sin. Takes us back to that original question. It's a matter of life and death. That's how serious our sin is. This blood must be spilled for us to be forgiven.
In verse 20 it says, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. I guess there might have been a tendency to underestimate sin back in the days of Leviticus. But the presence, the image of blood would seem to me to have a way of driving that point home to the people who saw this. Who saw the animals slaughtered, who saw them cut up, who saw these things burned on the altar outside, who saw the blood splashed up against the side of the altar, all these things. It seems to me that it would have a way of sort of solemnizing this situation. This has to be done because of my sin.
Right.
But we don't really have imagery like that now. You know, we come into church. We begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of Leviticus chapter 4. And then we confess before God that we're poor, miserable sinners. Some of us don't even like to say that. We say, well, I don't feel so poor and so miserable. But we say it because that's what we're supposed to do. And then the pastor absolves us, forgives us, because atonement has been made for our sin in Jesus Christ. And in between yawns, oh, yeah, all right. Let's get on. We've got a golf date here at noon. Maybe we should see some blood.
Don't you?
Well, apparently not, Pastor. Picture I'm trying to portray here is one of general indifference.
Okay. And I see where you're going with that, too. And I asked you that question to make you think a bit. When we come to worship today, no, there is no altar of burnt offering. There is no altar of incense. But listen to these words of Jesus, which we hear very often in worship. He says, well, this is Matthew chapter 26 with words of Jesus included. Now, as they were eating, this is the Last Supper, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Blood is still part of the worship of the people of God. Blood still brings forgiveness to the people of God. No longer the blood of bulls and goats and sheep, but now the blood of Jesus Christ.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727.
Let's take this call from Joe. Hi, Joe. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I was thinking when you were talking about Jesus saying that he has life in himself, and just wondering, I assume all that ties together as far as in the fallen man, we have no life in ourselves, you know, to reach out to God. But just the whole story where, you know, God breathed life into Adam, and then that life was separated from God because of sin, and then Jesus comes and has life in himself, and he breathes new life into fallen man. And just the blood being poured out, the life of, you know, if that, just the imagery you're talking about has really been kind of pieces falling together, I think, wanting to know if I'm on the right track here or not.
I think you're very much on the right track here, Joe. Indeed, it is Christ who is our life. St. Paul says things like, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live, I now live in Christ Jesus. And it's true that we are all dead in our sins, but what brings us life? The blood of Jesus. That's how we get that new life. Just as the folks in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, got new life through the sacrifices and the blood that is spilled, we receive new life in the new covenant by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ.
That's what I was thinking, that not only the atonement, like the blood spilled, pays for the sin, but the blood of the sacrament would be the gift of restoration. I mean, it's a twofold action there.
Right. The blood of the atonement, if we talk about Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary, on the cross, that brings forgiveness. What sustains us in that life of forgiveness? The blood of the sacrament of the altar.
Right.
There's another parallel that's interesting here, too, to the body of Christ that we eat. In the sacrifices in Leviticus for the leader and for the commoner, the priests would eat the flesh of the sacrificed animal because it's become holy to God. In the sacrament of the altar, we eat the body of Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. It's the ultimate holiness, and those together sustain us in that new life which you're talking about.
It's a mind bender.
Yeah, it is.
Thank you.
Thank you.
All right, let's read on here, beginning at verse 22. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all of its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar, on top of the Lord's food offerings. The priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. You know, Pastor Wise, we could get a dry erase board, big dry erase board. We could start making categories, and we could have burnt offerings and grain offerings and sin offerings, and we could talk about which parts are burned and which parts are taken out of the camp and where the blood is thrown. It seems like, for the most part, there is a lot of consistency, but there are these little distinctions. This is, for example, the first time that it talks about burning something on top of the Lord's food offerings. Mm-hmm. Now, are those details really important? Should we explore those little differences from case to case to find some kind of secret mystical truth that's hidden there for us? Or is the devil in the details and we're just going to be distracted and not see the real thing that God is trying to show us?
Well, when we're talking about the Scripture, I would never say the devil is in the details.
Well, the devil is in me, and when I get focused on the details, the next thing, I'm all distracted.
How'd you know I was going to go there?
Well, I've been told that before.
The interesting part about those details is, do they give us a fuller picture? Do they give us a few more colors in the painting, as it were? Certainly they do. But do they give us some secret knowledge that nobody else can know? If we just concentrate on this one little detail, it will bring everything into focus? No, that's not the point. They give us nuance and color and some details, exactly what they are. But you're right in looking at the big picture here. The big picture here is, how did people get forgiven when they found themselves in sin? Through these sacrifices, God brought them forgiveness.
Now, I read about, go get an ox, kill an ox. Go get a bull, kill a bull. Go get a goat, kill a goat. And I pay attention, but my eyebrows go up slightly when I read, if he brings a lamb as his offering. Now, is a lamb just another one of the animals of Leviticus, or is the lamb got more significance?
Well, when we look in the Gospels, we see that the lamb does indeed have greater significance. In worship, before the distribution of the body and blood of the Lord, what do we sing? Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God. Who is this Lamb of God? It's Christ. We can go back to the Passover. How were the people of God saved from the angel of death when it came upon the people of Egypt? By the blood of the lamb that was placed over their doors and on their lintels. The lamb image is one that St. John the Baptist uses of Jesus. He points and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That lamb image is very important because it points to this forgiveness of sins in the, capital T, the Lamb of God, Jesus, where all of these sacrifices themselves point the people of God at that time, and where they tell us to look now to the Gospels, to Jesus as the Lamb.
You know, Pastor Wise, there's an awful lot of work going on here. Mm-hmm. If you just actually stop and think about all the work that's involved, taking a bull, for example, and getting your bull to the place of sacrifice. It tells you exactly where to bring it. You know, a bull is no small animal, Pastor.
No,
have you noticed that? It's going to just take work just to get the thing where it needs to be. And then a whole bunch of people are going to spring into action, and I guess they're going to cut it in such a way that they can capture the blood. You got to be careful. You got to capture the blood.
You have to collect the blood.
Then you got to butcher the thing. You got to take it apart. Some parts go over here. Some parts go over there. Then you got blood being slung here, and the whole. I mean, there's a lot of work involved here.
Yeah, it's serious business.
How am I not to come to the conclusion, after all of that work, what a fine boy am I?
Yeah.
I kept all of the rules and regulations. What do you want me to do? Here's what I want you to do. All this stuff. And after it's done, feeling pretty righteous about it, Pastor.
Well, you indeed may be feeling pretty righteous, but that's not the point of the sacrifice. Why did you come to the sacrifice? Why did you bring the bull? Why did you come to the priests at the tabernacle to begin with? Because you're a sinner.
I can see where those Pharisees there in the Gospels said things like, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not like that poor sucker over there. Because I want you to know, last week I brought a bull up to the temple, and it was the best bull I had, and we did all that stuff in Leviticus. And it took all day. And I'm feeling much better than that poor sucker over there in the corner."
But what about that poor sucker in the corner? How did he pray? "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." He didn't even dare look up to God. He had contrition and repentance. He felt bad. He was saying, "I'm sorry for the sins I know about, and I'm sorry even for the unintentional ones." What we're doing, or what the people of God were doing when they brought these sacrifices, they're saying, "God, I know I've sinned, and it's so serious, and I am repentant. I have this deep contrition in my heart. I know how serious this is, so I'm going to bring you one of my bulls, one of my most valuable, most favored animals. I'm going to bring you one of my goats, the leader of my flock. I'm going to bring you a sheep, a precious possession, and I'm going to give it to you because you have promised you will forgive my sins at the spilling of its blood."
Got about a minute left here. You know, it would make me feel better if in all of this section here, and it says, "And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and if he believes in the promise of God, he shall be forgiven." But it doesn't say that. It's a lot of doing language.
There is a lot of doing, but that belief is what captures, what catches that forgiveness. It's no different than in the New Testament. Faith is the receiver of the forgiveness of God. If you don't believe God is going to forgive you, you wouldn't bring the sacrifice anyway. If you don't believe you're a sinner, you're not going to participate in the rites at the temple. The faith in God to forgive sins is what leads you to do these things. These things don't save you. God saves you, so you do them.
You are the guardian of that faith at Merrimack Bluffs. Are you careful so that as you hold these things before the people in your care there, that they don't get a, "Well, I'm glad I'm not like that poor sucker over there" kind of a mentality?
That's part of my call as a pastor, as a chaplain, to do that.
Part of what you do.
And as pastors, all of us, that's why we preach the law and the gospel.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Good to see you again.
Good to be back.
I hope to get you back here in the near future and give our best to all the folks out there at Merrimack Bluffs.
I'll do it. God bless you.
We are going to ask the pastor, actually the president of the foundation, the LCMS Foundation. They handle the money for the church body, investments, endowments, and all those kind of things.
Listen,
Tom Reese is due up next. Stay with
Monday
us
through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.